Turn with me, please, to Revelation chapter 3. We will continue our study in the book of Revelation. We're with the different churches still. We're in the fifth church this time with Sardis. And we'll start in chapter 3 and verse 1. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 1. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, that have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. As we've been looking at this study over the last year, I recall last year I started just before going back to Spain. So here I am, still going on. And I wasn't expecting to be here this morning. We'd be next month, and then I'd be going to Spain. So we get an opportunity to do one more study before I go back to Spain, Lord willing. So, but you can pray for us, Lord willing. I'll be going back to Spain January 12th, I believe. So the believers there are looking forward to getting a visit, and they're going on strong for the Lord there, and hopefully start a Bible study there. So the work of Northgate Chapel is expanding overseas. That's how we should look at it. The work of Northgate Chapel has expanded as the work goes on in other places. That is the work of the church, isn't it? The work of the church is to expand. Most families, normally speaking, have children, and they expand, and they have grandchildren and great-grandchildren, and they just go on. But you know, in the churches, there aren't mother churches and daughter churches. There are brethren churches. We're all the family of God. There's no upper or lower. We're all together. And as we study this church here in Sardis, the word Sardis means a remnant. Those who have escaped. If you recall last time we looked at Thyatira, and we thought that, you know, it pretty much pictured that Roman church as it came out of the early ages, the 300s, up until about the 1500s. It was a church that, you know, there was a woman named probably Jezebel who was teaching false doctrine. And now we have those who escaped that type of teaching, and now they're starting on a new course. Some picture this church here as that church during the Reformation period, when Luther and others, Zwingli and Calvin, all these men, went forward with the gospel. But, you know, they were in a system that they had to get out of. And when they got out of that system, they escaped that system. Now, these in Sardis escaped certain other things, but they didn't escape others. And as we look at this, look at verse 1. It says, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. We've looked at these two types, seven spirits and seven stars. But let's refresh our minds. Let's go over to chapter 5. And let's look at the seven spirits. Chapter 5 and verse 6. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth. Those seven spirits, I believe, is talking about the Spirit of God, and seven is that number that's perfect, complete. You know, the number for God is seven. You know, and when he does something, he does it in sevens. God created in 7 days, literal days. He did it. The seventh day he rested. Not that God needed the rest, but he showed us that there's a rest, And that's a whole symbology there for the future of what the Christian has to do in heaven in resting. So it's talking about there about the Spirit of God. Now in chapter 1, verse 20, it says, "The mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which thou sawest are the seven churches." So the seven stars are the angels. The angels are here. Can't see them, but they're here, aren't they? The churches have angels that God ministers with to other different folks. Now, again, we have to clarify, because there's such a misconception today, what is a church? It's not these four walls. It's the people who make the church. We are the assembly that meets at Northgate Chapel. Now, I wasn't here when they decided what name they would give this location, this building, but most tradition on a lot of assemblies is they took the location of where they were going to be placed, because they didn't use the word church, because the church was the people and the chapel was the building. So there was a distinction there, clear distinction. So in the church, when we meet, we could meet here. In Spain, we don't have a building. We meet in our homes. There's 13, 15, 17 of us. In a home, I tell you, we just move all the chairs, move the table aside, and we just have a wonderful time being together as the family of God. And so there, the angels are looking in. And here it says, it's depicting the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, he has the seven spirits, talking about the Spirit of God, goes over all. He has the stars in his hand. Now, think of how he's setting up who the Lord is. Now he's going to tell us about this church. Next verse. Next part of the verse. "I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead." The Lord sees. The Lord sees everything. The other day, Friday night, we were helping the young people. We were setting up, and my son was running around, and I go into the room, and he had messed up some stuff, and I scolded him. I'm glad I was careful how I scolded him, because I didn't realize somebody was behind the door watching every word I said to my son. Later I went, whoa, I'm glad I didn't get carried away, because I'd be asking forgiveness to my son and to the listener. Sometimes I have bad days too, and I say things I shouldn't say, or I raise my voice too high. And it dawned on me, as this person was listening, I thought, you know, the Lord listens on every conversation, doesn't he? The Lord knows everything that I do as an individual. But the Lord also knows everything we do as an assembly of God's people. Because that's what he's referring to here. This letter is addressed to the church that meets in Sardis. And he's saying, "I know thy works. You have a name." That people are saying, "Oh, what a live church. That church is alive." But I'm telling you, the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who has the seven spirits and the seven stars, says, "You're dead." Wow. That's strong language. You know, the other letters we have been studying so far contemplate always something good of that church from the start. This one, the Lord goes right to town. He tells them right away, "Listen, there is a serious problem here. I know thy works. People, you have a name for yourself." You know, some people, we have a saying in Spain, get a name and fall asleep. Because once you got the name, people are going to come to you. They're going to seek you out as a professional, but you don't have to do anything anymore. You've got the name. This church had a name for itself. It was well known all around as being a vibrant church. Now I ask you today, How do we judge whether a church is alive or dead? What standard do we use? Now, can I make that judgment? Turn with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. A verse that we know. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow. And it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. With the word of God, It's a scalpel. You know, you go to the doctor, and the doctor just doesn't use any kind of knife. He uses a scalpel that cuts. It's just a really fine cut. He opens, and he can do all that surgery. I know today we go in with these little, you know, microscopic things that go in. He's got a little camera, and he can see, and we can go in. Some time ago, I mentioned this, we were sliding down a slope of snow, and somebody had made a ramp before us, and we made it a little higher. This is in Spain. So we would go down with, you know, plastic and, or, you know, a sled, and we would just take off, and we'd come down, boom, boom. And my wife decided she was going to go down too. And she went down, she had the nastiest spill I've ever seen somebody, really. I mean, we had this inner tube, and she just went, bang, she just flew off of that thing. And she was just hurting. She was hurting. So I said, honey, we're not going to take any chances here. We're going to go to the doctor. And what did the doctor do? Took an x-ray. He could see with that instrument, there was no broken bones. No broken bones. He said, oh, what a relief. But it was painful. The pain was on the inside. But we could see from the outside in. With the word of God, can I see my own heart how it is? Can you see how your heart is with the word of God? You better believe it. With the word of God, I can see what's going on in the works of others. I can judge the works by the standard of the word of God. You know, our brethren Herb and his team are working on a baptistry up here. Okay? If Herb tells those guys, I want it 6 inches up, these fellas, you know, most of these guys, they're going to come, they're going to break out their ruler, their measuring tape, and they're going to measure 6 inches, and 6 inches is that big, right? Right? No way, because the ruler Herb has, the measuring tape he has, and the measuring tape his team has is the same measuring tape. The problem is when we decide we're going to change how we measure things. And that's one of the problems we have today. How are people measuring what is alive and what is dead? Today, I've seen people tell me, oh, you're from that assembly. Speaking to me, okay? Not talking about this assembly. Oh, that assembly where you're from in Iowa, that's a dead assembly. I said, yeah? How do you call that shot? How do you measure that? Well, you know, and a person went on to, and I thought to myself, how are we measuring what is alive and what's dead? And then there was another place that I knew in Madrid. Oh, that was a vibrant church. And why? Because they had all sorts of programs. I mean, they never stopped any day of the week. There was no days of rest there. They were just going, going, going. And so people judge a lot of whether you're alive or dead by the outward actions. But what does the Bible say about outward appearances? Man looks at the outward things, but God looks at the heart. And you see, the question of being alive or dead is not an external exercise, but rather an internal exercise. It's not a question of whether we're 75 people here or whether we're 75,000 people here. Because, you know, on American standards, everything is judged by numbers. The more the numbers, the more excellent the business that you have, the more successful you are. That's how we judge it. And, you know, those philosophies creep in to our judging patterns on how we estimate and value what God values. Turn with me now to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 is the standard chapter that we could discuss on how the church got started. But we're going to start reading. I want to get to verse 42, which is that verse that we probably all know. But let's start reading in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37. Acts chapter 2 and verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And these men came under conviction. Says, then Peter said unto them, repent, be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you and unto your children and unto all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So here, what we find is they're preaching the gospel, and as they're preaching the gospel, some people get their hearts pricked. You know what that means? That means they come under conviction of sin. When Christ, I was in the store the other day and I was hearing the song, he came to save us from our sins. I thought, I'm hearing this in the store? I'm glad they got this Christmas songs on right now. If anybody just listens to the music, they will hear, what did the Savior that was born in Bethlehem come for? He came to save people from their sins. And I was rejoiced. I was thinking, Lord, I hope people hear this in the store. I'm praying, you know, it woke me up. I said, Lord, I'm praying. I hope somebody hears this. I hope they get sick and tired of all this materialism and they're figuring out, what is this season for? It's because Jesus came to save sinners. And these folks were pricked to their hearts. And what do they say? Men and brethren, what shall we do? Verse 38 now. Then Peter said unto them, repent. That means turn, leave that old lifestyle and turn to God. We talked about this last time in Thessalonians, didn't we? They turn to God from idols. You know, people say, well, I can believe. We can all believe. You know, my sister is a very tolerant woman. Very tolerant. She's caught the philosophy of California all the way. My sister from California, I got two sisters in California, but one of them, she is just so tolerant. She says, listen, if I get up on a Sunday morning or on a Friday morning, on a Saturday, I'll just go worship wherever. If the synagogue is closer, I'll go there. Otherwise, I'll go to the mosque. Or I'll go to that temple. Or I'll go to the Catholic Church. It doesn't matter. But you know what? Since 9/11, it does matter. She won't go to mosque now. All of a sudden, she just cut off that tolerance. Oh, I'm not tolerant there anymore. Okay? Tolerance. You know, we expect that this is the thing. It does matter what I believe. It does matter what I turn to and what I can turn from a lot of things, but who I turn to makes all the difference in the world. We're not calling people to change religion. No, we're not. In Spain, that's how they have us classified. Oh, you want us to follow your religion? I says, no, no. It's not my religion. I'm just here as a voice, you know, like John. I'm just here to tell you. There's a voice here to tell you it's not your religion that saves you. There's only one who saves you, and that's Christ. You must turn from that pagan religion and turn to Christ. So Peter was teaching here, repent, and says, be baptized. Why be baptized? It's an outward sign. You know, when this baptistry is ready, I hope we're going to be having a baptism soon. And if you're not signed up yet, if you're here today and you have confessed Jesus Christ as your Savior, that you've repented from your sins, I challenge you today. You should be baptized. Baptism is an outward sign of an inward action. We're going to take some people back there one day, and we're going to dump them in the water, and we're going to put them backwards. Why? Because that kind of shows the sign, and we're going to get them under the water, of death. I have died with Christ, and we don't leave the people there. We don't leave them there. We bring them out of the water, and we show that person has been risen with Christ and testified, I want to live for Christ. There was a man in a mission, one of these missions that they have, And he was an alcoholic. And when he got baptized, the day he got baptized, he took his whiskey bottle with him down into the water. And the person who came in after him to clean up the water, he found his whiskey bottle. And he says, what's this for? He says, I'm dead to that. I don't want anything to do with that. That's my old life. I left it there. I don't want to see it again. That man never touched the bottle again. Not that the water did anything for him, but it was the outward testimony. Brethren, I want to follow Christ. I'm showing you I'm dead to those old sins, and I am alive for Christ to follow him faithfully. And I invite you to come watch. Why? Why do you invite people to come watch at a wedding? I tell you this many times. You invite me to a wedding, I'm taking note of your vows. So when you have a hard time, I'm going to call you to town. I'm going to say, you've made these vows. You invite me to a baptism, you're inviting me to be a witness. And as such, if I'm a witness, when your life is not in keeping what the scriptures say, I have all privilege, all responsibility to say, brother, you're not walking, or sister, you're not walking the way the scriptures call you to walk. But you know, we don't take that importance as witnesses anymore. But that's what we should be. Let's keep reading now. Verse 41. Then they gladly received the word, and were baptized. And the same day they were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Can you imagine that day? I can't imagine 3,000 people in one day. They were there all day. I mean, if it takes us, you know, think of how long it takes us to baptize one or two people here. Do baptisms for 3,000 people. Boy, they must have brought lunch and supper. I'm sure they probably started even a campfire there. I mean, they probably had a great time. And you know what? Baptism should be that. It's a time of fellowship. It's a time of testimony. I've seen people, again, I've spent most of my Christian life overseas now in Spain. When we were in Madrid and we had baptisms, I tell you what, we would do it over on by this one river, and people could invite their relatives to come. We'd get sometimes 300 people. And probably 50, 60, 70 people were unsaved. We'd get people saved at the baptisms. The gospel was being preached. They were seeing a living example of what the gospel is. They had all these Christians with each other, loving one another, sharing all their food, all their desserts. The kids running around. I mean, I didn't have to watch my kids much in Spain. You know why? Everybody watches your kid. Everybody, and I watch everybody else's kids. There was a sense of community. And when you had a baptism and you saw people get saved, it's like, when's the next baptism? Oh, you have to wait a while, because we know we kind of join them together a little bit, and then we have the baptism. Now look at verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. These are the four pillars of the church. We have a table, I believe, right here in front. We have a table. It doesn't stand on three legs. And it doesn't stand on two legs. It stands on four. Okay? Most of us have tables that stand on four legs. And that's the example I like to do, is look at it, these four legs. You can't have a steady table without it. If you have three legs, the table's not as steady, usually, unless you make it humongous, okay? But usually it's four. But look at the four things that make a church here. The apostles' doctrine. That's the teaching of the Word of God. How faithful, how loyal, how interested are you in following God's Word? Are you interested in reading the Word of God on your own at home? Are you interested in coming together with the believers and being of one mind? Because later on it says they had a singleness of mind, if you look at verse 46. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their food with gladness and singleness of heart. They had a singleness. You know, many times we have different beliefs amongst the brethren because we're not together enough discussing the Word of God. It says, the Bible says, iron sharpens iron. Have you ever seen iron sharpen iron? Have you ever seen it get heated and after a while you see the sparks flying? Sparks do fly. But you know what happens? After the sparks fly, that edge is so sharp. There's nothing like having a good discussion with my brethren on the teachings of Scripture. Not because I know it all. Far be it from me. But the thing is, if somebody challenges what I believe, it drives me to the Scriptures to know the Scriptures better. But you know, when we don't ever want to discuss the apostles' doctrine, oh, everything is fine, everything is just hunky-dory, we just come and go, until problems arise, and then all of a sudden, boom, it's like somebody, you know, dropped a little bomb, and well, I didn't know you believed that. Well, you never asked me. Well, you never brought it up. Let's bring it up. Let's discuss it. Instead of talking about the football games and the basketball games, we can talk about all those things too, but let's talk about the apostles' doctrine. What is important? You know, that's what binds us together. That's one of the ingredients. That's one of the legs. Look at the other one. One of the others. Fellowship. We had a wonderful time at that dinner yesterday. A lot of people worked hard. A lot of people. Praise the Lord. But you know what? There was a lot of fellowship in that. There's a lot of fellowship. There's a lot of fellowship. I enjoy having people over to my house to eat, and I enjoy going to people's house to eat. I enjoy it more than going to a restaurant, but if you want to invite me to a restaurant, I'll probably go. But I'd rather go to your house. I'd rather have macaroni and cheese at your house than go to an Outback for a steak. Say, this guy's nuts. Why would he do that? Because, you know why? Because I want to be with you. I don't want all this sound blasting away where we can't fellowship, where we can't talk, where I can't find out how you're doing. You know, some of my kids, they've picked up dad's bad habit. I ask too many questions. But it's not because I'm a policeman. It's because I'm concerned. Well, you know, I can go to someone's house and just say, oh, the house is fine. Yeah. Yeah. Just everything's just great. Huh? Eat and go home. Or I can find out, how's your job? How's your marriage? How's your kids? Well, you may not want to invite me if you know I'm going to ask you questions. You may not want to invite me. But the reason I want to ask those questions is you're entitled to ask me the same questions. You know, it's a two-way street. Fellowship is something deep, not something superficial. And I tell you, in churches that are alive, It's the fellowship you tasted. You walk in the door. You ask the Thomas family from India if they have fellowship here with us. Nod your heads. You like it here? Well, I hope so. You know? Listen, when you live overseas and you show up in a new place and you don't know anybody, and people take you in like they're part of the family, brethren, that is love. That is fellowship. Listen, when I call the brethren, they know when I'm coming to Spain. They're not going to put out a red carpet for me, but it's going to be close, man. I'm going to get hugs. The guys are going to kiss me. You know, the guys kiss. They kiss 1, 2 on the cheek. You give a big hug. The people look, you know, I know Americans, we're, hi, how you doing? You know? Huh? I like some of the brethren that come up and give me a hug. I'm in Spain again. Get a big hug. There's that closeness. And you know, there's nothing like having that closeness when you go through a struggle in life. When you go through that struggle in life and you've had fellowship, and listen, there's a lot of you here that have been Christians longer than I've been alive. I'm looking. Some of you have fellowship. I am amazed. And I praise the Lord for the fellowship that you have built up in this assembly over the last 40, 50 years. That's wonderful. Fellowship. You know, I don't just go to a building, a church, to hear this message and walk out, I was at church. I want to talk to the Christian. I want to talk to you. I want to find out how you're doing. I don't always get to it. I mean, yesterday we had some time there. I didn't get a chance to talk to many of you. At least I saw who was here and said, so-and-so's missing. I care that someone's missing. Do you care? I hope so. But isn't that what part of fellowship is? Fellowship is that concern. It's having those things in common. You know, Mark's not here, so I can brag on him. I tell you, I miss having Mark in Spain. I miss him. I could call him, and his kids could tell you, we would talk for hours. Hours. Christian friends are hard to come by. Deep fellowship is hard to come by. When you're missing those kind of people in your life, you say, ooh, that's hard. That's hard. But you know, unless I am willing to open up and to share with others, I will not have fellowship. And let me tell you, a place that has thousands of people in it, in my opinion, my humble opinion, it's very difficult to have fellowship. It's very difficult. Why? Because people are just coming and going. They're just coming and going. Listen, when I've seen some of you known each other for 30 or 40 years, I'm thinking, the things they must have gone through in 30 or 40 years of fellowship together in assembly, that's tough because there's problems all the time. Listen, I have problems in my home. I have to straighten this kid out. I have to straighten that kid. That kid has to tell me, Dad, you're out of line because you did this. And you know, there's friction. And I want my kids to be my friends, so I'm, you know, they're getting up a little higher and I'm having to, you know, walk on eggshells now, you know? And why? Because they're going in that transition. A church transitions. It changes. A church, someone says, is not a dead entity, but an organism. It's a living cell. It's something that moves. We just have a new family. The assembly changes. A family leaves. Church changes. Are you willing to adapt to that? You know, that's hard, isn't it? It's hard to adapt. But a church that doesn't have that fellowship doesn't grow deep. It will not grow deep. It looks alive. But it's pretty dead. Other thing that says there, and the breaking of bread. Breaking of bread. I would say, the most important meeting we have in this assembly. The most important meeting we have is the breaking of bread. But you know, sometimes it's only, like we would say in Spain, four who speak, four who share. Four is the number that they use in Spain to talk about just the same people over and over. I miss Brother Les not being here this morning. I miss him. I told Les some time ago, I said, Brother, you remind me of a brother almost exact. It was in later in life, he knew he was going to be going into the Lord's presence sometime soon. And when that brother would come, I was just newly saved in an assembly. I can still recall, I would always sit on this side, and the elder brother would always sit on this side. And we would be similar. And that guy was almost in tears every breaking of bread. He loved to worship. He loved to be with the Lord's people on the Lord's day, remembering the Lord. And I tell you, I'm thankful for hearing some new voices. I encourage the young people to share a hymn. A couple of weeks ago, my son, Lucas, left me flabbergasted. He said, Dad, what about this song? And I says, well, you know, if the Spirit of God's guiding you, you know, you do it. And he's there and he's, you know, should I, shouldn't I? Which is the dilemma we all have. Listen, I have it too when I'm sitting there. I have it too. I don't know whether I should get up or not. And you think, well, he does it so easily. No, it's not so easily. Because I don't want to do it in the flesh. I want to do it in the Spirit. See, this church wasn't being guided by the Spirit of God. It was being guided by just the routine of doing actions just like they would always do it. But my son Lucas says, to talking about this song, and you know what happened? Brother Gene called out the same song. Brother Gene called out the same song, and Lucas looks at me and says, wow! I said, yeah, amen! You see the Spirit of God kind of works there? And I didn't even know. Lucas went up to the Gene and said, you picked out my song. Wow. But you know, next week he wants to be more prepared. Are we prepared when we come to break bread? Are you serious about meeting with the Lord on the Lord's day? Brethren, if we don't participate in the breaking of bread, it will cease to be important. There are assemblies that have delegated the breaking of bread to Wednesday night. Wednesday, assemblies that have 1,000 people in fellowship only show up 50, 60 people on a Wednesday night to break bread. That happened. It's happening right here in the United States. And I'm saying the breaking of bread is an open meeting. It's so important for the men as well as the women. Listen, I was talking to some older brethren and said, yeah, if those sisters aren't praying and aren't active in silence, of course, the men aren't going to get up either. You know, it's an activity. You know, I talk about, am I prepared spiritually to come to the meeting? I can put a suit and tie on, but is my heart prepared? I hope it is. I hope your heart is prepared. And then it talks about prayers. It ends up with prayers. Prayer meeting. I would love to see prayer meeting attended as well as a Sunday morning meeting. There's no reason why Wednesday night is less of a meeting. I know there's more activities going on during the week. I have a little blurb on my desk in Spain. I clipped it out of Wall Street Journal. It's yellowed. It's probably 15 or 20 years old. It says, revival is when Dad would stop farming an hour early so that he could get the family ready to make it to prayer meeting in the harvest season of the year. Wow. Can you imagine a Wall Street Journal publishing that years ago? And I have it there on my desk reminding me, on Wednesday, can I make the effort, the special effort, to be with God's people to pray? You know, a church that doesn't pray, I know churches that have dropped a prayer meeting now. They don't have a prayer meeting. How can you tell me that church is a living church? How are they doing the action of the church? They're going through motions. You know what? We hire a CEO, okay, chief executive officer for Northgate Chapel. We'll give them the title pastor or reverend. We'll have them do everything. And you'll see how many people we get in here. And we'll get a nice band back here. You know, we'll get a nice slide projector. We'll get the whole thing. We'll fill this place up. But you know what? That will be no guarantee that this assembly will be a living assembly. No guarantee. The Lord Jesus Christ said to this assembly, you have a name that you're living, but you're dead. You're dead. Why? Because the focal points were missing. We're missing. And unless you and I make it a priority in our individual lives and as a corporate body to be here, it's not going to happen. And I don't just fill a bench in here and I just sit here and I wait. Well, I'll wait for so-and-so to say something. He does it every Sunday anyway. You know what? That's sad. That's sad. We all have a responsibility. May the Lord help us to be a living church, not on the world standards, but on Christ's standards. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you are so gracious with us. Thank you for working with us, for desiring the best in our lives. Thank you for the Word of God. And Lord, I think of some of these teachings and they're sometimes so watered down in the society in which we live in. Lord, forgive us. But help us, Lord, to live as those early Christians live, having things in common, living for the living Savior, looking for His return. Lord, we so desire to have that power, not to have the power for power's sake, but to live a life that would really bring glory and honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, guide us and direct us as we live for You. We ask in Thy name, Lord Jesus.
This is a song that we've sung, I think, every time that Gil has spoken, either before or after. But let's stand and sing just the second verse. Forest and flower exclaim, mountain and meadow the same, all earth and heaven proclaim, Jesus is coming again. As we looked at the church this morning of Sardis, and with Jesus pronouncing, or the Lord pronouncing, you know, they're a dead church. Is that the kind of church that you want to be in when Jesus comes back again? Do you want to be in one of these that, you know, has a committee for everything because they've got so many thousand members, but you only know a handful of people? Or do you want to be in a small group that meets to worship the Lord each Sunday? A group that cries when someone is hurting. A group that laughs when someone is having joyful time. That's the group that I'd like to be in. Let's stand and sing the second verse, number 239.